never spoken to before. So it was a lot of fun. There were about 200 kids in chapel. So that was enjoyable. And so no tomatoes or anything like that were thrown. What did we talk about? Yeah, so our reputation. Looked at Proverbs 22:1, that a good name, about a good name, is better than gold and silver. So, yeah, it was a very enjoyable time. Shared a bit about myself because part of my story is about reputation. And so enjoyed that. It's a busy week this last week. A lot of different things happening. And I think I finished up the message yesterday about 4:30. So, it was the Lord is good, and here we are this morning. We didn't know what we were going to have this morning with snow. Started a little bit last night and got up this morning, and it just keeps coming. And but here we are because it's winter. Well, not officially by date, but we have had a beautiful fall, and so we expect it. And I guess just a reminder, 2 weeks, Christmas, we'll have the evening service on Saturday night, and then that Sunday morning for Christmas Day. So hope that you can be a part of that and enjoy that. So take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Would you just mind once more standing as I read, if you can? I want to read this passage, and we'll look at this morning, verses 6 to 14. So John chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Heavenly Father, we ask that you might take your Word this morning, imprint it on our heart as we look at and understand the need for Jesus to be human so that he would be the perfect sacrifice for us. We thank you for his humanity, that he came to live among us, and there are evidences throughout your Word, both Old and New Testament, that speak of his humanity, not only prophetically, but then also as we see it played out in the gospel accounts of Christ. So use this passage today in our heart, Lord, that we could understand as we think about Christmas and the celebration of his birth, the importance not only that Jesus was God, deity, but that he was also human, and both mixed together to provide for us the perfect sacrifice that we would need in order to become children of God. So we want to commit our time to you and ask for open hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. I think one other time used this particular illustration from Paul Harvey. He was that great radio guy that would always tell the story, the story as it is, and turn from page to page. And this one is perhaps a familiar story, but one that I want to come back to again today because it fits with the passage that we're going to be looking at, especially verse 14. It is the man and the birds. The man and the birds is the title of this particular story, and again, it's by Paul Harvey. The man to whom I am going to introduce you was not a Scrooge. He was a kind, decent, mostly good man, generous to his family, upright in his dealings with other men. But he just didn't believe all the incarnation stuff which the churches proclaim at Christmas. It just didn't make sense, and he was too honest to pretend otherwise. He just couldn't swallow the Jesus story about God coming to earth as man. "I'm truly sorry to distress you," he said to his wife, "but I'm not going with you to church this Christmas Eve." He said he'd feel like a hypocrite, that he'd much rather just stay at home, but that he would wait up for them. And so he stayed, and they went to the midnight service. Shortly after the family drove away in the car, snow began to fall. He went to the window to watch the flurries getting heavier and heavier, and then went back to his fireside chair and began to read his newspaper. Minutes later, he was startled by a thudding sound. Then another, and another. At first, he thought someone must be throwing snowballs against the living room window. But when he went to the front door to investigate, he found a flock of birds huddled miserably in the snow. They'd been caught in a storm and, in desperate search for shelter, had tried to fly through his large landscape window. Well, he couldn't let the poor creatures lie there and freeze, so he remembered the barn where his children stabled their pony. That would provide a warm shelter if he could direct the birds to it. Quickly, he put on a coat, galoshes, tramped through the deepening snow to the barn. He opened the doors wide and turned on a light, but the birds did not come in. He figured food would entice them. So he fetched some breadcrumbs. He sprinkled them on the snow, making a trail to the yellow-lighted, wide-open doorway of the stable. But to his dismay, the birds ignored the breadcrumbs and continued to flap around helplessly in the snow. He tried catching them. He tried shooing them into the barn by walking around and waving his arms. Instead, they scattered in every direction, except into the warm, lighted barn. And then he realized they were afraid of him. To them, he responded or reasoned, "I am a strange and terrifying creature. If only I could think of some way to get them to know that they can trust me, that I am not trying to hurt them, but to help them." But how? Any move he made tended to frighten them and confuse them. They just would not follow him. They would not be led or shooed because they feared him. "If only I could become a bird," he thought to himself, "and mingle with them and speak their language, then I could tell them not to be afraid. Then I could show them the way to the safe, warm barn. But I would have to be one of them so that they could see and hear and understand." At that moment, the church bells began to ring. The sound reached his ears above the sounds of the wind, and he stood there listening to the bells chime, "O come all ye faithful," listening to the bells pealing the glad tidings of Christmas. And he sank to his knees in the snow. Paul Harvey, The Man and the Birds. In our last week's message, we looked at the importance of Jesus needing to be God, that his deity was an essential component of being able to save us from our sin. We considered some biblical evidences from the author John, from the Old Testament prophets, from creation itself, from others, and even Jesus, who spoke of his own deity. Jesus affirmed his own deity by the message that he proclaimed and the miracles that he performed, showing to us that he was exactly who he claimed to be, God. As in the story by Paul Harvey, many people view his deity as something frightening. They are afraid of him, and to a degree, rightly so. He holds all things in his hand, and he has the judgment of everything there at his own doing, his own will. And they look at the Old Testament, for example, and see times in which His anger burned because of disobedience from one people group or another. And they see that judgmental attitude by God Himself in His hand meting out judgment, and they fear Him and they recoil because of that. And so they're afraid. But yet they fail to see that in the Old Testament and throughout not only all of the Bible, Old and New, but throughout history, God has revealed Himself to be compassionate, to be loving, to desire to have a relationship with mankind. And so He has throughout, especially the lifetime of the nation of Israel, given them some ways in which they could recognize that God desires that relationship through a sacrificial system in which they would bring a sacrifice, and the aroma in the sacrifice itself would be something that God would welcome because He truly does love people. It is in the Old Testament, not just the New, but the Old that says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And so people who fear God fail to see the compassion and love that God has. They fail to see that He has a plan to rescue them, not to seek out revenge. In order to do that, He would have to become man. He would have to come and live among us, to be part of us, so that then He could go and die for us. I want to again refer to some words that I quoted last week by Paul Enns, who says, His divine nature made Him fit for the work of Redeemer. His human body allowed Him to shed the blood necessary to redeem. No human being with a sin nature could meet the requirements to become the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And so when we consider the humanity of Jesus this morning, and we refer back to Isaiah's prophecy that this one would be born of a virgin, that would be important. It would be important because of the sin nature which would be absent in Jesus at His birth, giving Him the ability, the right, the privilege, because of being perfect, to be the sacrifice that we need for our sin. Throughout history, many have attempted to discredit the claims of Jesus. More effort has been given to disprove His deity than His humanity. After all, if Jesus isn't God, then we don't need to obey Him. We don't need to find and obey the commandments that He gives. He has no power over our lives. He has no bearing on us. And the promises that He has made are just empty gestures. Whether a person believes or not does not alter the reality of His deity. We can no more wish away the deity than we can wish away the sun. In spite of the overwhelming evidence that man has landed on the moon, there are still those who believe that it is a hoax. In spite of the overwhelming evidence that Jesus is God, there are many who don't want to believe it. But I believe that because the Bible says that He is God, from the evidence that it gives to us in all those places that we cited last week, I believe it's true. I believe that Jesus is God because He has said so. I hope by the end of our time together that we will understand a little better the dual nature of Christ, not only that He was divine, but that He is also human as well. It is essential for us at Christmas to understand that He was both at the same time. This morning I want to look at the humanity of Jesus in a similar way that we did last week, and just 2 points this morning: the evidence of His humanity, and then conclude with the importance of His humanity. So first of all, looking at the evidence of His humanity. During the first, the third, fourth, and fifth centuries, several erroneous views about Christ began to surface. One view taught that Christ was essentially two separate people in one body. There was a divine component or a divine person, and there was a human person all housed both together in the same body. One was divine, the other human. But nowhere in Scripture is it taught that the human nature of Christ is a separate or independent person from the deity. Christ was not schizophrenic. He didn't go around referring to himself as we. If you have watched the Lord of the Rings and the Hobbit and Gollum, that's one of the characters in there, he's always referring to himself as we. Schizophrenic in nature, two different individuals. Jesus never referred to himself in the plural. It was always singular, I. And neither do we read that his human nature did one thing, while then on another occasion that his deity did something separate. They worked both in conjunction with each other. There is the paradox, however, as to how he as God could know everything. And yet, when it says that he doesn't even know the day in which his coming, when the Father will send him to return to heaven, how that can be something that can be a paradox in the mind of God can only be explained. That as God, he knows everything, he knows that day, but as human, he has chosen to subject himself to humanity and in that moment, event, be not omniscient. There's another heresy that taught that only the body was human while the mind or the spirit was divine. That this view was rejected because church leaders realized that both the human mind or spirit and the human body need salvation. Not just the body, but that as a whole, body, mind, and spirit, we all, the whole of us needs needs redemption, needs to be saved. Hebrews 2:17 says that Christ had to be fully human if he was to save us. There's a third heresy that taught that Christ did not fully remain human or divine at the same time. That sort of had the ability with a switch, if you will, to say, okay, right now in this moment I'm going to be divine. And then to flip the switch and okay, in this moment I'm going to be human. There was the ability of Jesus to be able to be both at the same time. It would be like taking ink and mixing it with water, where the result of the mixture is of the two. And that's what this heresy taught. For Jesus to save us, he needed to be fully God and he needed to be fully human at the same time. So these heresies fall short of that truth. There is a theological term that you may read from time to time or come across, and it is called the hypostatic union. Anybody hear of that, the hypostatic union? A few of you have. It's used in Philippians 2, 6 and 7 when Paul says, writes to the Philippians, who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That word used there at the beginning, who being, that word being is where we get the word hypostasis or hypostatic union. That's the idea where he's taking both natures and combining them. The word nature in the NIV or form in King James refers to the inner essence or reality of Christ as God, so that in his incarnation, when he became flesh, he completely embraced perfect humanity. Though he was full deity, he willingly set aside the use of his deity to become a man. That's what Paul is trying to convey in Philippians chapter 2. That while he remained God, he put aside those abilities, if you will. He didn't just become man and separate himself from being God. He was God at the same time as he was man. Zook and Wolvard in their Bible Knowledge commentary write, as God, he had all the rights of deity, and yet during his incarnate state, he surrendered his right to manifest himself visibly as the God of all splendor and glory. And that's what Satan really wanted to do when he was in the wilderness with Jesus trying to tempt him. Satan was trying to lure Jesus to set aside his humanity and use his deity to fulfill needs. You're hungry. You've been fasting for 40 days. Take these stones and turn them into bread if you are God. Jesus could have, but he chose to set aside his ability to do that and retain that human nature that says, no, There is a greater purpose for which I am here. And so he thwarted the attempts of Satan. So the hypostatic union is just a fancy way of talking about the incarnation of God and man being there together at the same time, having both human and divine nature. The late Dr. John Walvoord, he taught many years at Dallas Seminary, wrote a poem back many, many years ago, and then Don Wurtson put it to music, and it's the essence of the Christmas story. And it speaks both to the deity and the humanity of Jesus and to the purpose for which he came. Unfortunately, the song isn't in our hymn book. It is in another one, and I was able to find some of the lyrics online. And maybe you have heard this, but the song goes like this. Love was when God became a man. Have you heard that? Okay, John Walvoord, a professor, wrote these lyrics. So love was when God became a man, locked in time and space without rank or place. Love was God, born of Jewish kin, just a carpenter with some fishermen. Love was when Jesus walked in history, lovingly he bought a new life that's free. Love was God, nailed to bleed and die, to reach and love one such as I. That is the union of God as deity and man in Jesus, who came in time, locked in time and space, outside of time, but now essentially now a part of time. God stepping into time, becoming man so that he could die for us. And that's what John Walvoord wanted to try and convey. The deity and the humanity essential for our salvation. Throughout history, various church groups and councils have written words of affirmation about their beliefs, and they have compiled them into what we call a creed. One of the most, or many of the familiar ones, and one of the most familiar creeds is the Apostles' Creed. And some of these churches or denominations will recite these creeds each week. Maybe you have been in a church where they have done that. The Apostles' Creed is often recited. One of the churches that Robin and I attended for a while had this every service. And in its section, and it looks at the major Bible doctrines. It just kind of goes through there. We believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. And then it goes on and it talks about who Jesus is. And it says this, I believe in Jesus Christ. Now, this is essentially his deity and his humanity. As they recite this, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. So that is the Apostles' Creed in the section about Jesus. Now, there's another one called the Chalcedonian Creed, and Lewis Berry Schaeffer writes this about it, and he says this particular creed stated that the two natures were united without mixture, without change, without division, and without separation, so that there wasn't a diluted nature of God or a diluted nature of man when they came together, that in some way he was less God than he was not man, or that he wasn't fully human. That's not what he is saying here in this Chalcedonian Creed. This means that the entire complex of the attributes of deity and those of perfect humanity were maintained in Jesus Christ at all times since his incarnation. There is no mixture of divine and human attributes, sort of like, if you have a snowblower at home or a weed whacker and you have to mix a certain portion or ratio of gas to oil, a 50 to 1 or 40 to 1. It wasn't like that at all. It wasn't 50-50 or 80-20 or 40-60. It wasn't any of that. He was completely God, he was completely human as they came together. Goes on to say that he became, so that he became less God or more man, no dividing of them and no separating them so as to have two persons. Orthodoxy says that Jesus was two natures comprising one person or a hypostasis forever. God stepping into time, becoming man, and retaining his humanity forever. I mentioned last week that as we gaze into the manger, we need to remember that we are looking at God. When we think about Jesus there in that state of infancy, very humble means, and the nature that He was there, that He was God at that moment. Understand that His birth does not save, but that now salvation would come through Him. It would now be possible for us to experience peace with God, as the angels announced there on that hillside to the shepherds. Gabriel told Joseph that the child's name was to be Jesus because He would save His people from their sins. That infant lying in the manger was both God and human at the same time. In that infant lay the hope of all mankind. He did not grow into His deity, as some believe, that He was human, and over time, and perhaps at His baptism, was when He became God in full understanding and comprehension of it. He was always God, always man at His birth. Jesus was just as much God at the moment, at that moment, and every moment as He was human. At His birth, He became what was coined back in the Old Testament, Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. Now, I want to jump ahead. You're in John chapter 1. I want to jump ahead to verse 14. Verse 14, because this is the identity. Back in verse 1, and the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There, got it right. He was with God in the beginning, okay? But in that verse, we don't really get His identity. We just see Him as the Word. But verse 14 says that the Word became flesh. Ah, now that puts together who He's speaking about. And the Word became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the God, of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word we identify now as Jesus, the one who in between is spoken of as the light, and then it goes on to explain more about who He is in that. There is and always only will be only one who was the Word and became flesh. There is and only will be one who will be born of a virgin. There won't be any others. Jesus is the one who is the Word, referred to here by John. So when it says that the Word Jesus became flesh, it doesn't mean that He ceased to be God. He did not give up His divine nature as some people believe or interpret Philippians chapter 2. He was fully and completely God, but yet He was fully and completely man. He became man, taking on human nature while at the same time retaining His deity. They were not mutually exclusive, where He had to choose between one or the other. He was both at the same time. Now, we looked at some evidences last week of His deity. I want to look at some evidence from Scripture about His humanity. First of all, we see the evidence from John the Baptist. So, let's go back into our text here, and we begin at verse 6. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. Now, this John is not the author of, the author of this particular gospel. We understand him to be John the Baptist. He came as a witness. So, not only do we see who it is, but we understand what his purpose was. He came as a witness, our verse says. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, the light that was spoken of in verse 5. That light shines in darkness. So that through him, the light, all men might believe. He himself was not the light, speaking about John. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and we'll get to that in a minute. So here we see that John is the one who is testifying concerning this light. It was his responsibility to go out and to proclaim the news about the coming of this light, the Word who was flesh, Jesus who would die for our sin. But there are no sadder verses, perhaps, in all of Scripture than verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11 say this: He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, this is speaking about the Word, this is speaking about Jesus, He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Mull that in your noodle for just a minute and understand what John is trying to say here to us. The Baptist came and he proclaimed as a witness the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the one that they had been looking for, the one he announced as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And the world rejected him. He came to his own people, the Israelites, and they refused him. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. The message says it this way: he was in the world, the world was there through him, and yet the world didn't even notice. He came to his own people, but they didn't want him. Imagine Christmas morning, and you have spent months planning and preparing a very special gift for a loved one. And you're excited because the person is going to open it up, and you can't wait. It's with anticipation and eagerness that you're looking forward to seeing their reaction as they open this very special gift that you have planned all this time, especially for them. And when they open it up, the reaction is the opposite of what you had hoped or thought it would be. That the person with whom you love and spent so much time preparing this gift has refused it, has rejected it. And that's what John is trying to convey here, that God has sent this special gift to mankind, and instead of welcoming him, it says that they rejected him. They refused him. They didn't want anything to do with him. He came to his own and they rejected him. They chose not to know him. They had every resource available. They had the law given by Moses. They had the temple. They had the Old Testament prophets. They had everything at their fingertips, the resources to understand why this gift was given, and yet they chose to ignore it, to refuse it. According to verse 13, they chose to believe that spiritual life was a right by birth, or by their own will, or even by someone else. This passage makes it clear that's not the case at all. We're going to see that in a moment as we consider the importance of his humanity. We read in Luke 1, 13 to 17 that John was sent ahead of Jesus in order to bring many people to God, to prepare the way for the Lord, but they chose to ignore his message and to live in darkness instead. Imagine for a moment two extreme dining experiences. The one is a very elegant setting. The table is ornately decorated with the finest crystal. Rare cut flowers serve as a centerpiece. Solid silver utensils are set around dinnerware of the best china. A waiter stands nearby to meet your every request. The presentation of the food is exquisite. Every detail has been carefully planned and prepared. Each course is brought out that touches the sense of sight, smell, and taste in unique and different ways. Lightly breaded salmon sits on a bed of wild rice. You can smell the aroma of blended lemon with fresh herbs and seasoning that garnishes the entree. It is the best of everything, but not just for one meal. Each meal, every day, is like that. You leave each meal completely satisfied. That's one scenario. On the other hand, imagine that you, as I have described, all of that which is at your fingertips, imagine invitations have been sent out by various means to encourage you to join others at this eating experience, this dining experience, yet you choose instead to go to the city dump, to forage through bags of trash heaped everywhere for something to eat. You rummage for scraps of moldy bread or scrape off the maggots from a few rancid chicken bones. You sip putrid water from an old tennis shoe pulled from the manure pile. The filth and nauseating stench of rotting debris hangs thick in the air. You would rather eat with the rats than with the rich. You leave just as hungry as when you came. There's nothing at all pleasant in that place. You choose this over the splendor and opulence of the other. It is a stark contrast. John told them about the light. Here is the one who has come into the world in which to light the way to salvation, to bring you to a relationship with God, and you have chosen instead to live in darkness, to ignore what has been given as a gift. John told them about the light, but they chose darkness instead. That's his evidence. Now there's the evidence of the Apostle John as well. Again in verse 14, Jesus became flesh. The humanity of Jesus became a test of orthodoxy in the early church. We read in 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. In another epistle, 2 John in verse 7, he says, many deceivers who did not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. John has some strong words about those who refuse to believe that Jesus is human. It's essential for that to be a part of his nature. So there are a lot of people who either want to deny the evidence of Jesus' existence altogether, or they want to downplay his nature as just being a good man or a great teacher. They want to acknowledge that he was human, but they don't want to acknowledge that he was a perfect human, God in the flesh. Some consider that he willingly lied to people in order to mislead them. Others believe that his claims came from someone who was crazy. So is he a liar, is he a lunatic, or is he Lord? He came so that we could have life. John tells us that God became flesh and lived among us. To not believe that makes that person an antichrist. There's evidence of Jesus' humanity itself, the physical evidence. We know that from Luke 2:7, it says that he was born. We see in Scripture that he was hungry. We read in Scripture that he was tired. We see that he was thirsty and that he was tempted and that he grew weak, and that in the end of the Gospels we read that he died, and then yet that as he died he was raised again. So his resurrection is an evidence of his humanity, because we read that when he came to his disciples and they were frightened, thinking that they were seeing a ghost, he said, give me some food, because someone who isn't flesh doesn't need anything to eat. And so he requested some food. So there is the physical evidence, but there's also the emotional evidence that we see in Scripture. He showed love and compassion. He was someone who marveled. He wept. His soul was sorrowful. And it says that his soul was deeply troubled. From physical evidence and emotional evidence, we see that Jesus had everything that was human. It wasn't that he just mimicked who we are. I was sharing this in the men's study where, you know, Jesus said, I think this is the time in which people would generally weep, so I'm going to weep. Or this is a time when I think there should be some emotion of joy, so I'm going to be joyful. He experienced these. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he was a high priest experiencing the temptation that we do, so that he could identify with us. 1 John 1:1 says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. The physical evidence is there to support that Jesus was human. Could not be any clearer that he was a man. Oswald Chambers wrote, the how of his birth becomes believable when the who of his birth is taken into consideration. When we understand that God promised through a virgin Jesus would be born, and we understand is that the God of the universe made it possible, then we can see that it is true. He became man because he was God. People want to say it's impossible, but nothing is impossible with God. In every way, he was human with one exception. Every way, he was human with one exception. Can you venture a guess at what it was? Sinless. every way he was like us, except without sin, Hebrews 4:15. So, we've looked at the evidence of his humanity. Why is that important? Why was it important for God to become man? If this passage expresses one of the gloomiest verses in all of Scripture, it also contains one of the greatest verses. Read with me in verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. While many choose to live in darkness, there are those who choose to believe in his name in order to become the child of God. That is not possible if Jesus was not God and was not man. David Mathis, executive director or editor of Desiring God, said, "He became man in full so that he might save us in full." At the end of the synopsis of Aunt Mary's letter that was written about her life at a memorial service, it read, "It was her constant prayer that all would come to a saving knowledge of her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And that was what God's heart is. God's heart is that we might come to know Christ as Savior. And it's only possible by believing that not only was he God, but that he was man. The right or authority to become a child of God is never by human achievement, but only by his grace through faith. Yet as one author notes, the imparting of the gift is dependent on man's reception of it, as the words "received" and "believed" make clear. We can believe all we want, but unless we receive, then that gift still remains out of reach for us. We need to understand that Christ came to die for us. That was the purpose. "I came to seek and to save that which was lost," Luke 19:10. And he had to do that through becoming a man and then dying for us. So not only are we to believe, but we must receive. It is not the name alone that saves, but what that name signifies. It is to believe that it was Jesus who came to save us from our sins, as was told Joseph. This verse presupposes a recognition on my part that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and that it is only through Christ made possible. The offended God became a man in order to die for those who offended him, so that the guilt of those who believe and receive could be removed, thereby granting us the privilege of becoming his children, of being called his children. Sin is our biggest problem, and Jesus incarnated himself in order to save us from our sins through his death, burial, and resurrection. In the incarnation, a holy God became sinless man to become the perfect sacrifice that would pay our debt for sin. If he was only God, he could not die for sin. If he was only man, his death would have accomplished nothing for us. This Christmas, we need to remember that both his deity and his humanity are necessary, and if you haven't yet believed and received him, that you might become a child of God. Today is that day. Would you pray with me? Father, we have looked quickly at some evidence of the reason why Jesus became, how we know that he was a man. We also see evidence in Scripture that tells us the importance of why it was necessary for him to become a man. That without becoming man, he couldn't identify with us and he couldn't take on himself our sin. He couldn't be that perfect sacrifice. So God had to become man and die for us in our place, thereby being able to provide the perfect sacrifice for our sin. So thank you, Father, that Jesus is seated there at your side as God, as deity. But yet, we also recognize that he stepped into time and became human, just like we are, so that he could identify with us and then bear our sin for us. So this Christmas, help us to be mindful that as we celebrate and think about baby Jesus being born to that virgin in those humble means of a stable in the city of Bethlehem, the town of Bethlehem, over 2,000 years ago, that we recognize and understand that he came for us. He came to die for us. And we thank you for that gift, that indescribable gift, that because of believing and receiving, we can become your children. And for that, Father, we will be eternally grateful. and we give you our praise today. And if there's one, even this morning, who has considered whether or not they are your child, that they would know for certain today that they belong to you because they receive Christ as Savior. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.